Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over a long period of time, we are studying together from a set of books known as the Prison Epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And these books, these epistles, get their names from the fact that they were written while Paul was in prison in Rome in about 60 or 61 A.D. Paul had suffered many things for the sake of the Lord Jesus. He had been beaten, he'd been treated badly in persecution by various people, but he had also suffered in prison itself. And now he's in a Roman prison. He is under chains, he's under bonds, he says, and he's suffering greatly for the Lord. But in his heart, he's not feeling self-pity. Rather, he is reaching out now to these churches. Now, I want to emphasize again, even though Paul actually penned these books, actually he wrote these books, nevertheless, these books have come from the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then it speaks of how the books are profitable. So as you study the Bible, it is very important, and I've emphasized this again and again, that when you pick up the Bible and you read it, that you understand you're reading God's Word. You're not just reading the books of men, whether it's the books of Moses, which Moses wrote concerning the history from the creation of the world through his time, or whether it's the prophetical books or whatever it might be, you're reading the Word of God. And the Word of God is wonderful when you understand it this way. When you understand it is truly the Word of God, then you can see the unity and the harmony and the absolute lack of any contradiction in any part of the Word of God. And so it's very important as you come to the Bible that you understand what it is that you're reading. Now, we've been studying these prison epistles, as I have mentioned, and these four epistles are burdens on Paul's heart. In other words, the Holy Spirit is leading him in what he would say to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and then later to Philemon. Now, we've already studied the book of Ephesians and Philippians, and now we're deep into the study of the book of Colossians. And we noted, as we began the book of Colossians, that the theme of the book is the true worthy faith and walk of the believer. In other words, the true worthy faith and walk, the one that God would recognize, the one that God would approve of, is talked about in the book of Colossians. Now, it's very important what we believe as well as how we walk once we believe. But before you can walk in the Lord Jesus, and there are many religious people listening to this program perhaps, but they perhaps do not have the true faith of the Word of God itself. They may have the faith of their church, they may have the faith of men, they may have the faith of tradition down through history, but they have not had the true faith of the Word of God itself. The faith that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus as the only means of salvation. Where the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name, none other name, it says, under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. And so the true faith is based upon the Lord Jesus himself, upon his sacrifice on the cross, upon our need of him as our Savior from sin. And we come to him alone. We trust him as our Savior, and we're gloriously and wonderfully saved from our sins. And then we walk in him. We love him. We follow him. We're devoted to him. And so we begin with the faith, and then follows the walk. Now, we have taken a number of different things. We first of all talked about the foundations for a true worthy faith, and I don't want to go into this again with you. But the foundations are the Lord Jesus himself and the salvation which he has come to bring, and the means of salvation which he requires of us. And in this last lesson, we began to talk about some of the dangers we face in faith and walk. And I think it's very, very important that we recognize the dangers we face even in our day. So the Apostle Paul is warning, and we read this passage from chapter 2, verses 4 to 15 to begin with, and I want to continue this study a little bit today. And I want to take those few verses with you. I want to read them again from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, And we're beginning with verse 4. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 has this to say, "And this I say, lest any person should beguile you or deceive you with enticing words." Now, this is very, very important. And he's going to talk about this a little bit later also in this book of Colossians. He's going to talk again about false teaching which has come, and false teaching with which the Colossians had been tempted. And I want to continue this subject of false teaching with you. We talked about some of the sections of Scripture which deal with the subject of false teaching. And in our previous lesson, we noted that even in that day, very few years after Jesus rose from the dead, when there were still hundreds and hundreds of people who had seen him after his resurrection, who had talked with him, who had shared with him, most of his apostles were still living. But even within 18 years after he rose from the dead, Paul has to write the book of Galatians, and in the book of Galatians, he's refuting the false teaching that the law of Moses is still present in the life of the believer. In other words, that we still have to follow the law of Moses. The entire book of Galatians is devoted to this. Now, some of you may be followers of this teaching concerning the law of Moses. I would beg you, go back to the Scriptures. Leave the books of men and the teachings of men and go back to the Scriptures themselves. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 to the end of chapter 7. The entire book of Galatians, for instance, is dealing with this subject, that now we're under grace. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. But what I want to emphasize is this. The false teaching began early in the life of the church. There have always been false teachers, and they began very early in the life of the church. And then in 50 AD, again, the Council of Jerusalem is dealing with the false teaching. And then you go through other sections of Scripture, and the last one we talked about in the last lesson was the fact that even in 1 John, written in 85, the false teaching had increased and abounded. In other words, there was more and more false teaching as fewer and fewer people were still living who had been with the Lord Jesus and who had seen him. And so in 1 John, the Apostle John, who lived about 95 AD, but the Apostle John is having to refute the false teaching. And I mentioned also, and I emphasize, that the false teaching especially centers on the person and work of Christ. If they can destroy the teaching concerning the person and work of Christ, if they can on the one hand either diminish him, or they can increase who we are. In other words, Jesus is simply one step higher up the ladder than we are. Some people seem to teach like this, that Jesus may be very important, but we also are very important. And so he's just one step up the ladder higher than we are. And this, of course, is entirely false. The Lord Jesus is unique as the divine Son of God, the one who came down from heaven, who was existing from the very beginning, of course. He never had a beginning, never has an end. And the Lord Jesus came down from heaven, from the throne of the Father, and he came down from heaven to live in the earth and to die on the cross for our sins, and then rose back into heaven again, where he is right now. So the first person they want to attack is the Lord Jesus himself. This is the foundation of our faith, one of the keys to our faith. And if they can destroy our trust in him and our trust in who he is and what he has done, then of course they've destroyed our faith itself. And so they change the truth so it conforms to their own false teaching. Now, the interesting thing is they dare not deny it completely. If they were to say, for instance, as John points out in his day, they were saying that Christ never even came, of course no one would believe them because people believe that Jesus did come. But in order to deceive, they make it appear that they're teaching the truth, but they'll change this truth so that it fits their false teaching. They may even use the same terminology. They may speak of the Lord Jesus using the same terminology we might use, but they give it a different meaning, as they change the meaning of the terminology. Now, you notice in this passage, verses 4 to 7, the Apostle Paul begins by commending them for their stand for the faith and the stability of that faith, but he does it with the warning that they are to discipline themselves and be firmly rooted in the truth so that no one can lead them astray. The key verse in this passage is in verse 6. And in this verse, they're exhorted to be absolutely unchanging in the beliefs that they had when Christ first came into their lives. In other words, they had the truth revealed to them. The truth was preached to them. They believed the truth. The Lord Jesus came into their lives. And they are to be absolutely unchanging in their beliefs. In other words, you don't waver in your beliefs. You hold strongly to the very end. Their beliefs in the world and their walk in the world are to reflect this. There is also the emphasis upon the idea of growth in their stand for the truth, so that their knowledge of the truth will continually grow stronger and stronger. We also see 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus." But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And if they're growing in their knowledge of Him, they're continually studying the Word of God, they're rejecting the teachings of men, and they're simply studying and following the Word of God, then they're going to be stable in their beliefs. They will not change. But if they're listening on the side, and we mentioned in the last lesson about people with itching ears in our church, you have to warn these people. They attend every meeting of the false teachers, no matter who and what the false teachers might be proclaiming, no matter who they are and what they proclaim. They're listening, they go to their rallies, they listen to them on television, on the radio, and in other ways. And the Bible says they have itching ears. And there's a danger to this, because sooner or later, Satan, as a clever enemy, will allow them to take in some of these false teachings and then to follow some of them. Then, of course, he also emphasizes the basis for false teaching. It is based upon human philosophy and ideas rather than having any spiritual foundations at all. I don't want to go into this passage with you, but you might look up 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 to 9, where the philosophy of the world is presented, and how people sometimes are attracted to the philosophy and the teachings of the world itself. He points out that some of these teachers are brilliant people, and we know this to be true. Many of the people in the false cults are brilliant people, and many of the ordinary philosophies of the world are led and taught by brilliant people, people who can out-argue us in any argument if we were going to debate with them. But in this passage, he mentions that these people have only the world's philosophy. They're not taught by the Spirit. They have only the world's philosophy, even though it seems to be very clever. And then in verses 9 to 15, as we go down through this passage, he then examines the truth about Christ Himself. And this truth is a basis for their faith. And without any change or compromise, this truth is to be their only foundation for faith and walk. He is completely God in every sense of the word. This is the Lord Jesus now. He is completely God. Now, it's impossible to explain how Jesus could be perfect God and perfect man, and yet that's exactly what He is. Jesus could say, even in His human form, "I and the Father are one." And again, the Lord Jesus could say that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I have not ceased to be God. But in order to die on the cross for your sins, it was necessary that I take on a human form and that I be willing and able to suffer for you, to shed my blood for you, that you might be saved from your sins." And so, He is completely God. They also have been completely identified with Him and have no spiritual foundation apart from Him. And what an important truth this is. This is in verses 10 to 12. In verse 9, he talks about Him being completely God. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But in verses 10 to 12, he's talking about that there is no other spiritual foundation. If somehow Satan can diminish the role and the place and the person of the Lord Jesus, then he's destroyed your faith. You have no other foundation for your faith, because He must be exactly as the Bible presents Him. And then he also points out in verses 13 to 15, it is through all that He has done, all that He has done for them, that their spiritual standing before God is possible. If any of His work can be denied by anyone, then, of course, they have no salvation. So his death on the cross is the very heart of our salvation belief. In other words, we believe that Jesus suffered and died and shed his precious blood on the cross for our sins. What an important truth this is. What a vital truth this is. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. What a wonderful, wonderful truth this is. So in the Old Testament, I've pointed out before, there were millions and millions of sacrifices offered, animal sacrifices offered. None of these sacrifices could take away sin, but they were a picture of the coming Messiah of the Jewish people, the coming one, who would first of all be the suffering Savior who would die for the sins of the world. Isaiah chapter 53 teaches this very, very clearly. And then he would be the ruling king. He would someday come as a ruling king, but first he would be the suffering Savior. And so these sacrifices were a picture of the suffering Savior, that he would shed his blood. When they shed the blood of the animals, it was a picture of the blood that would be shed, as John says, by the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And so it's through all that he has done for them that their spiritual relationship with God is possible. And if any of these works, I want to say again, if any of his work can be denied, then we have no salvation. Now I need to stop right here. But I want to leave this truth with you, that there is a danger in the false teaching surrounding us. There will always be false teaching. They knock on your door, they come to your house, they telephone you, they meet you on the street, they sell their literature, these various things. And we must resist false teaching. No matter from whom it comes, we must resist false teaching. And we come back to the Word of God itself, and we rely only on the Word of God, not the books of men, not the teachings of men, but only on the Word of God. What does God's Word teach? And this is what I must follow. And so I would pray that you might be people of the Word. Now, you might be right now enlisted in a false cult, but go back to the Word of God, I would beg you. Your eternal salvation depends upon it. Your relationship with God depends upon it. Go to the Word of God itself and study the Word and get out of this false teaching, whatever it might be. May the Lord help you to study the Word of God, to know the truth, and to follow the truth with all your heart.